Thank you, Mark, and good morning. As Mark said, today is the day we begin a new series in our studies and a series in this great book of Romans. So we're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this day and this time together. What a privilege it is to be with your people. We live in a world that is full of chaos, a world that's full of deceit, and yet we have a haven here among your people in your house. And what a blessing it is, and we should know it to be a blessing to be with your people on a Lord's Day. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we're afforded to open the Bible as we've done and read the text of Scripture that we have read and then spend some time considering what Paul has written so long ago, but what is so relevant for our own day and age. It's true of everything in your word, Father. It's all relevant for the present, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, we have your revelation, which is relevant. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the ministry. That's how we are ministered to. It's ultimately your work. The Spirit of God opens our hearts to receive the word and to be blessed by it. So that's what we pray for, Father, that you would build us up in the faith. What a privilege it is to be able to study this great book of the Bible and to reflect deeply upon the things that you have revealed about yourself. And there's so much revealed in just these first seven verses about your greatness, your grace, your sovereignty. And we're reminded of that as we will be over the weeks and months to come as we go through the epistle to the Romans. But we pray that you'd make us attentive and you'd bless us and you'd build us up in the faith through it. We look to you to bless spiritually, but Lord, we look to you to bless us materially as well. And we have material needs in a variety of ways, health-wise, financially, emotionally. Just on our prayer requests, we have names listed, Father, of those who need our prayers for physical healing and others as well. We know there are names that could be listed that aren't, and many who face trials ahead, we pray that you give them strength and give them blessing. And Lord, bless all of us. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We thank you for the rain, and we acknowledge it's from you. It's everything is. You give the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust alike. You're the one who, in your providence, brings all these blessings to us. But there's danger out there, and we pray that you, having given us safety here, will give us safety home. And in the meantime, in this hour, bless us greatly, build us up in the faith, encourage our faith and our lives as we are reminded of your goodness and your grace to us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the year 57... the Apostle Paul was finishing his ministry in Corinth, preparing to go to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the poor saints there, and then hoped to go to Rome on his way to Spain. So he wrote a letter to the church in Rome stating his intention to visit them, rolled up the letter, sealed it, gave it to Phoebe, who put it in her purse and sailed off to the capital. The letter she carried has been called Paul's greatest epistle. The British poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the profoundest book in existence. And while it might seem to have been risky to put so valuable a treasure in what someone called such tender hands, to travel over sea and land through wave and robbers, it was absolutely secure. Providence protected the letter and its carrier and made it the means of converting multitudes of people from the great to the small. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley are some. If it is not the greatest letter ever written, it is one of them. The Swiss pastor Frederick Godet called the Book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. We enter the cathedral this morning with a study of its first seven verses. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield called these verses a monumental introduction, and with good reason. They are all about Christ. Jesus is mentioned in these seven verses either by name or by pronoun or by title eight times in seven verses. But it begins with Paul. That was the conventional style of ancient correspondence. We put our name at the end of a letter. They put their name at the beginning. So it was a typical greeting for a letter, but this is not a typical greeting. It went way beyond style. Paul speaks of himself in a way that demonstrates that he has authority to write what he writes in this book. He has authority to speak of Christ. First of all, Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. It's really more like a slave of Christ. In fact, that's literally what he is saying, that he was a slave of Christ, which is merely to confess that he's a Christian, because that's true of all of us. That was true of all of those to whom he wrote in Rome. Every believer is a slave, a servant of Christ. So what he's saying at the very outset is he's a believer. He's a fellow Christian. He's a Christian brother, first and foremost, who knew personally Jesus Christ. How many people have spoken of Christ who've never believed and never knew him? Paul met him on the Damascus Road. There, Jesus spoke to him directly, saved him, and sent him out as an apostle. That's why Paul can say, next, called as an apostle, which simply means, this word apostle, one sent out, like a messenger or ambassador. But here it refers to something more, something specific, something technical. It refers to the office and gift of apostle. Paul was a member of that distinct group of apostles. He was one with those believers in Rome, no better than they were. He was one with them, but he was also one with this select group, the apostles, who were the teachers and administrators of the church. And what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 20 is the foundation of the church along with Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. He was called to that position. No one can take that for themselves. Christ converted him and commissioned him. That's the basis of Paul's authority in this letter. Not education, not intelligence, though Paul was well educated and very intelligent. That wasn't the ground for his authority. He was called to be an apostle, given a mission and a message, the gospel. That's what he says. Next, set apart for the gospel of God. And really, all that he wrote in this book of Romans is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ in its broadest sense. Salvation from sin and judgment, which is normally what we think of as the gospel, is to save us in that way. But it's far more than that. It's salvation from sin and judgment, but also salvation to a life in the Spirit here in the present time, and then ultimately a life to come, in glory to come. All of that is covered in this great book of Romans. That's the gospel. But what he writes is nothing new. It's as old as the prophets, he says in verse 2. As old as Moses, predating Moses, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God promised a Redeemer to come. That's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And as the Old Testament unfolded, the promise expanded. In Isaiah 53, the Redeemer, who was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, is called the servant, who would bear our sins and be pierced for them and justify many. That's the gospel. It's not a method of self-improvement, of pulling oneself up to meet God's standard and gain His approval. That's impossible. The gospel is about a Redeemer who pulls us up. Move even a step away from Christ, Calvin said, and you withdraw from the gospel. The gospel is Christ and Christ alone. And so the rest of the introduction quickly fills up with Christ. Paul describes him in verses 3 through 5 as both God and man, as God's son and David's offspring who was raised up from the dead. That's what the gospel of God is about, he says. It's concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's what the prophets foretold in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The prophet wrote, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's fulfilled in Christ. The fulfillment came when the eternal Son of God became a man. At a point in time, the second person of the Trinity entered human history. And he entered human history, as we all do, through a woman. If that seems unusual, it is. It is miraculous. And Paul indicates the uniqueness of it by the choice of words that he uses. He didn't actually say Jesus was born of a descendant of David. Now, that's how it is translated, and that is the idea of it. But literally, Paul wrote that he became a descendant of David, which is not the normal way that one would speak of birth. No one would say, I became on December 28, 1948. We say, I was born on a certain day and year. So Paul chose carefully an unusual word that indicates a transition from one state to another while implying that something came into existence that had previously not existed. Both are true. The Son of God always existed from all eternity. He was in the beginning with God, John writes at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 2. Go back to the beginning, he's saying, John is saying, and he already was. Go back to the first instant of time, the first second of time, the first picosecond, if there's such a thing. But go back to the very beginning, and he was, always, eternally. So, he wasn't born into existence. He is the eternal Logos, the Word, the eternal Son. But he did make a transition into a new manner of existence, and that was as a man. He became. Paul used the same language in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. First, he was sent. He had to exist already to be sent. So before he was born, he was sent, and he was sent because he already existed. First he was sent, then he was born. But again, the word that Paul used is became. He became a true man. He wasn't a man in appearance only. He was actually born, Paul says, according to the flesh. And to use that word flesh is to make it very clear that this is a genuine man, meaning he had a genuine human body and a human nature. He's a true man who came into existence. And he was born into a significant family, and really the most distinguished family of Israel. He was a descendant of David, which means he was Israel's king, Israel's Messiah, a glorious person. And yet there is implied in that statement that does exalt him, in a sense, his dignity and his office and who he was. There is implied in that condescension. God became man. As distinguished a man as he was, he still was a man. God became a man. And so what it implies is, and what it indicates, is that he came from the heights of heaven to the depths of earth. Now that's a humiliation. He took on flesh with its weaknesses, though without sin. We see that all through the Gospels. His humanity was real. We see it in various ways. He became tired and hungry, suffered from fatigue. But then his deity shines through like the sun from behind a cloud. There are a number of examples that we could cite. The one that comes to my mind, and which you see that very dramatically demonstrated, is in Mark chapter 4. At the end of a long and exhausting day, the Lord got into a boat with his disciples, and they set out across the Sea of Galilee. He laid down in the back of the boat because he was so tired and fell asleep, fast asleep. That's his humanity. He was completely exhausted. Then a storm arose that threatened to sink the boat. The disciples, in a panic, woke up the Lord, who stood up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea suddenly became calm. It became like glass, suddenly. In amazement and fear, the disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" Who is he? Well, he's God, God the Son. That's his deity. He is God and man. Paul indicates that here. He indicates it because it is true, but also because it is necessary. No other than he could save, because no other sacrifice is sufficient than the sacrifice he made as both God and man. Only a man could stand in the place of mankind. Only he could be our representative, so it was necessary, essential, that he be a genuine man. And only an infinite person could bear the full weight of God's wrath for a multitude of people. So he had to be God. He had to be an infinite person. Only Christ could be that. Only Christ could do that, because he alone is God and man. That's essentially Paul's description of Christ and the reason he gave it. He is showing us this is the gospel. He's showing us that Christ was good for our debt, and we're all born into this world with a great debt that we cannot pay. We're all born into this world fallen and sinful. That's our debt. It needs to be paid. We can't do it, but he could do it, and he did it. That's the good news Paul was sent to preach. But the good news doesn't end with Christ's death. He triumphed over the grave and the resurrection, which was the seal of victory and proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. How do we know that Christ's death was effective? How do we know that he atoned for our sins? How do we know he paid our debt? Because God raised him from the dead. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection was, as I say, a declaration of victory over death, though Paul probably means something a little different from that here. The word translated declared, at least in the New American Standard Bible, means appointed in other uses in the New Testament, and probably has that meaning here as well. Paul isn't saying that God appointed Christ to be the Son of God, as though Jesus lived out a very good life, and because of that, God adopted him to be his son. That isn't what it means. That's an ancient heresy. That's not what Paul is saying. He's always God's son. He's eternal, as we have stated. But at the resurrection, God appointed him the Son of God with power. Christ was born into this world the Son of God, but not the Son of God with power. Yeah, he had power, but his deity and power were veiled in the flesh of his human nature with all of its apparent weaknesses. Isaiah described him as a root out of parched ground, without majesty. People would see him and they were not impressed by what they saw. People would not be attracted by his appearance. He had the form of a servant, not a king. Now, again, there were glimpses of his majesty. We saw that, for example, in Mark chapter 4. But it was not until the resurrection that he was, in his humanity, glorified as the God-man. So in contrast with his birth, according to the flesh in verse 3, and being the Son of God clothed in the weakness of humanity, he became the Son of God with power at the resurrection. He is, Paul writes, Jesus Christ our Lord, no longer the servant, but now the sovereign. He is now the glorified man over the human race. Now that's the meaning of Paul's statement, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a difficult phrase to explain. Commentators will point that out. There are different interpretations of according to the Spirit. Some think, well, it's the Holy Spirit that raised him. But the New Testament is very consistent that God, the Father, raised Christ. So that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, nor do I think it's a reference to Christ's divine nature, though that's argued as a contrast to his being born in the flesh. But how would he have been declared or appointed Son of God when he already is the Son of God? So I think what his reference to here, according to the Spirit, is to Christ's inner life, his life of purity. He's describing the Lord's human nature or spirit, which is holy in contrast to the rest of humanity. He was completely devoted to God and without sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, he asked his critics, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" No one could do that because he was sinless. But at the resurrection, the Father publicly vindicated him as sinless when he raised him and glorified him in his human nature, according to the Spirit of holiness, or in accordance with his holiness, he was raised. In accordance with his obedience, he was raised up. Had he not been obedient, he would not have been raised. But because he was absolutely obedient, obedient unto death, he was raised and exalted, and God exalted him as king and invested him with power and glory as Lord. And he is presently ruling as Lord at the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection was, as one writer put it, the turning point for Christ. Before it, he existed as the Son of God in the apparent weakness of his humanity. Through the resurrection, he became the Son of God with power. He has been exalted above all authorities and powers, seated at the Father's right hand. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, someday every knee will bow to him. A question that has been asked critically for 200 years is, who was Jesus? In the 19th century, due to rationalism, a movement occurred known as the quest of the historical Jesus. And it separated between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith didn't exist, according to these scholars. The Jesus of history is who we want to really find out and discover. And so to do that, those involved in this quest eliminated the supernatural, eliminated all the miracles. This is rationalism. Miracles don't happen in this closed universe. That can't be true. And so they eliminated all of that to come up with the historical Jesus. And of course, they never found him. What they reduced him to was simply a man, and there was very little to say about him as a man. Because everything that's said about him in the scriptures has to do with the miraculous and the supernatural. It was a vain quest, and it died from failure. The answer to the question is right here before us. And the answer is given by the man who knew him personally. This is the Jesus of history. He existed before history and entered history as a man. He is the Lord of history and Savior of men. And we are in his eternal debt. All that we are and have comes from him. Paul confesses that in verse 5. All that he was, all that those Roman believers were, was from Christ, through whom we have received grace, or through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul was an apostle through no merit of his own, but only because of the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ, who called him and sent him out. In fact, later in the book, in verse 15, he speaks of his apostleship as the grace that was given to me. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. If anyone didn't deserve it, it was the apostle Paul, who was called while he was Saul of Tarsus, killing Christians and arresting them and trying to expunge the name of Jesus Christ from human memory. That was a gift, the apostleship that was given to him. Christ chose him to be an apostle in order, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's a good definition of faith. Faith is obedience. And it is obedience of the heart. It is a response of the mind and will. It involves understanding a proposition, meaning it involves understanding a statement of truth, believing it and trusting it, resting in it. And Paul was called to preach that proposition of truth. He was called to preach Christ so people would believe and be saved. That's how salvation occurs, through faith in the word of the gospel, through faith in the one that gospel is about, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul had a wide ministry. He was to bring about the obedience of faith in a very wide way. All the Gentiles, he said, were the subject of his ministry, the object of his ministry, because that is the scope of Christ's ministry, the scope of his salvation. He is the Savior of the world. That's what the Samaritan said in John chapter 4, the Savior of the world. Not just the Jew, but the Samaritan. Not just the Jew and the Samaritan, but the Gentiles, the pagans as well. He's the only Savior. And his salvation and his ministry are worldwide. And Paul was sent into the world to preach it, to preach Christ. He was sent to the Gentiles as the apostle to Gentiles, to those who were in darkness and far off, the pagans. He was sent to preach to them, but he preached to the Jews as well. In fact, he often began his ministry in the particular city that he would visit by going to the synagogue. It's the first place he would go. Those were the people to whom he would preach, people he loved. He loved his people. He loved the Jewish people. He loved them more than his own soul, as he did the Gentiles. He preached to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, slave and free. He crossed seas and continents. He risked shipwrecks and beatings, fevers and imprisonments to win souls. And yet, very interestingly, that's not the only reason he made such sacrifices. It's not even the main reason that he preached the gospel. He did it, he said, for his name's sake, meaning for Christ's sake, for Christ's glory. That was the goal of Paul's preaching, to glorify Christ, who is Lord over all, whom God the Father has highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. Paul had a heart for the lost. He had to, because Christ has a heart for the lost. The Lord came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus became the great shepherd, the good shepherd who goes out after the lost sheep. And so Paul, too, was a soul winner. But above all things, Paul was jealous for the glory of God. That's why he preached clearly and uncompromisingly to honor the triune God. And there's much in this book, as we will find, that offends people. They don't want to hear it. It's stark truth that divides people, and yet Paul preached it uncompromisingly, just as his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. Read John chapter 6, how he divides people with the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God. Jesus didn't compromise his message. Paul never compromised his message, because what he was doing, first and foremost, was honoring the triune God. And that's what this book is moving toward in Paul's climactic statement at the end of chapter 11. In a kind of summation of his theology, he writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's hard for us to understand that because we are so man-centered in our thinking. And maybe preaching today is so much about fixing personal problems, not exalting God. Now, there's nothing wrong with fixing personal problems. In fact, Paul addresses personal problems later on in the book. The last, third of the book from chapter 12 on deals with issues that need to be dealt with, problems in the church, problems that we have personally. He deals with those things, and we need to deal with those things. I read somewhere or heard somewhere a description of the old Puritan preachers, that they were physicians of the soul. They would doctor the soul. So they dealt with the problems that we face, and we need to do that. And this book deals with the issues of life that trip us up and our weaknesses and our problems. All that needs to be dealt with, and Paul does that, but not at the expense of exalting God. Paul's chief interest was to glorify God in all that he said and did. In fact, the glory of God is the chief end of man. That's why we're here. We're not here to please ourselves. We're not here to have a job and acquire a retirement. That's good and that's necessary and all of that. But we are what Paul says he was at the very beginning, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, which put literally, is a doulos, a slave. Now, in our situation, we have to explain that term a little more carefully because a slave that Paul's referring to is not the kind of slave that we think of according to our history. But one thing that it is a man or a woman that had no independence, that was under the complete allegiance to his or her master. There was no independence in that relationship. And that's the way it is with us and Christ. Fortunately, we have a glorious and good master who is the good shepherd. And he asks us to do nothing that will be harmful to us. Everything he directs us to do is for our good. But we are his slave, as it were. We are his servant. We are under his direction. We cannot live independently of his will. And so that means we are to live every day to his glory. That's the end and the purpose of our existence in this world. And that was why Paul ministered the way he did. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. And his glory is what motivated Paul to work so tirelessly and faithfully in his service and not compromise the truth. I think it's true that great works of God, great revivals occur when men recover the truths that glorify God and salvation. That's when the Spirit of God moves mightily over a land. When George Whitefield was preaching in Scotland, there was a great revival. Many people repented of being careless and indifferent towards spiritual things. Some ministers from Glasgow went out to examine the situation to know whether it was really a work of God or just emotionalism. And they found it to be genuine. One of them wrote that the change among the people happened not so much from fear of punishment, as from a sense of the dishonor done to God. Well, they'd understood that their indifference was grave sin because they weren't honoring God. They weren't seeking to glorify God. Well, they realized that that's the most important thing. What would our lives be like if we understood that? If we lived not to satisfy self, but to glorify God and honor His Son? What would our lives be like? Would they be completely different? They'd be full of energy, activity, and purity, and sacrifice. We need a great and true vision of God, the one that the prophets and the apostles had, the one that we have right here in these first seven verses and throughout this book. Paul preached, "To God alone be the glory." That's how he and the apostles lived. And God did a great work. In the early years of the church, many Gentiles were saved out of paganism. The Romans were an example. Paul writes, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." That is, Christ called them out from among the Gentiles, out from the darkness to himself. The Church of Rome was largely a Gentile church. It hadn't begun that way. We really don't know how or who established the church. It wasn't Peter. or Paul. Neither of them had been in Rome. Most likely, it was Jews who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter preach and give the gospel, and they believed, and they returned home with the gospel. They spoke of Christ in the synagogues, and a small Jewish church began in the capital. The Jews then witnessed to Gentiles, and by the time Paul wrote to the church, wrote this letter, it was largely made up of Gentiles. Now, that's a lot of speculation. We're not certain how the Church of Rome was established, but however it happened, however it was established, we know this, it was all of grace. It was all of God. Because Paul calls them, those Christians in Rome, the called of Jesus Christ. And he develops that calling in verse 7 when he finally greets the Christians in Rome, whom he describes as being beloved of God and called as saints. Those two go together. Because they are loved by God, they have been called by God. British commentator Charles Cranfield observed, "It is significant that Paul mentions not their love of God, but that which is fundamental, God's love for them, God's choice of them." That sets the trajectory of the book. This is done throughout the introduction. Paul was called as an apostle. They were called as saints and loved by God unconditionally. That is sovereign grace. It's all of God. That's the reason Paul was so zealous for the glory of God. His amazing grace and love for Paul the sinner made Paul the saint want to serve him and honor him. And it should do the same for us. And I think it will do the same for us as we understand the greatness of God's grace. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ constrains us." Understanding the love of God, understanding the grace of God, who we were, what we deserved, what we have as a result of his unconditional sovereign grace and love, that constrains us, that moves us to want to live for him and serve him and even sacrifice for him. It did Paul, it will us as we understand it. Look, if you don't understand divine grace and God's sovereignty in predestination and unconditional election, your walk through the cathedral of the faith will be misguided and confused. Sovereign grace is all through it. God loved the Romans, so he chose them. This is God's electing love. The love that Paul will later say he had for Jacob, but not for Esau. That is the reason that we are what we are, that we are Christians, that we belong to Christ. It is because from all eternity God loved us, and he always will love us. Nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing could separate us from that love when he had it from all eternity. There was no beginning to it. He's always had it. And because of it, he chose us. Now, you say, why does he love us and elect us? And the answer is very simple. He loves us because he does. Now, that's the answer that Moses gave to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. You've been chosen by God, he says. Not because you're great, because you're small. You're not great. He chose you because he loved you. That's it. That's the answer. We can't explain it, but we can know it and we can rejoice in it. What greater comfort is there than knowing that you are beloved of God and chosen by him? And that's true of all who believe in Jesus Christ. You're loved by God, loved from all eternity. Whether you understand that or not, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, it's true. You're loved by God from all eternity. John Wesley came to understand something of that, came to understand the love of God. He was an Anglican minister to Georgia, a missionary when Georgia was a colony, and when he wasn't saved. He was a works-oriented minister in the Anglican church, and he had to return home to England discouraged and disgraced. He returned home under a cloud. Well, on the way home, he met some Moravians and later joined their small prayer meeting at Aldersgate in London, where one of them one night read the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. He listened and later wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Many people have been blessed as they entered this cathedral of the faith, blessed with salvation, blessed with spiritual growth. May God bless us and warm our hearts as we study this great book over the next months to come. But blessing begins for anyone, as it did for Wesley, with faith in Christ and Christ alone. If you've not believed in him, look to him. Trust in him. He forgives and receives all who do. May God bless you with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Redeemer who has washed our sins away. We could never do it ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. We give you the praise and the thanks. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who is raised from the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.